Okay, Ron. Thanks, Ron. Thanks, everybody, for coming this way with us and sharing a little time around the table with us. And hope that you'll get a blessing that the Lord, in some way, the Holy Spirit, will guide and lead and bless us, and we might learn together, or we might be again reminded a lot of the things that Solomon wrote down here in his wisdom that God had given him as a man that would be wise, and they would be none other like him. And just to look at it and to see the way he puts these things together and the structure that they have, and the real thought that went in to this is out astounding. And we're in the study of the word walk. In the past 2 or 3 weeks, we haven't crossed that little threshold, but hopefully today we will, because I'm going to try to get through the 4th chapter, and I believe it's in the 15th verse where the walk shows up in our study. But we started and had to kind of go back and pick up with the story as we are kind of going through this situation of the series of study and walk. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is number 89 in the numbers where the walk, where walk shows up. But this is study 41, so we've covered, or will cover, 89 places where walk is. And there's only 3 of them in Ecclesiastes. I believe it's chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11. And chapter 6 and chapter 11 is not very long, but chapter 4, I believe, is 16 verses. So hopefully we'll get through these 16 verses tonight. And by the way, this is study 41, and the study tonight is done on June the 24th, 2015. And so we've covered a good little bit of ground, but we need to continue on. And we finished up last week with the end of the 3rd chapter. And we go to chapter 4, and it says this: "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power. But they had no comforter." So Solomon says, "So I returned," and I think, you know, in this thing here that he's talking about, that he is looking back and forth in his mind, and he seems to be playing these things over in his mind. It was kind of like, you know, kind of maybe sometimes like a rewind. But there's so many subjects here that he wants to cover, and so many things. I think he kind of goes off on a little tangent every once in a while, like we did for the past 3 weeks. And so he returns back to his regular line of thought here. You see, so he says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions." And the oppressions there is number 6217 in the Strong's, and it means tyranny. And the English rendering there is how you render the Hebrew word is all shot. And so he said my idea of this is that he returned to thought and the violence that goes with it of this tyranny that he has seen. And of course, you know, in this age and in that age, there were many kings and many people that were desirous to hold things over the heads of others and to enslave them. And so I think this is what he is considering here, this enslavement. He says he considered the oppressions that are done under the suns or on the earth. And he goes on to say, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed. So Solomon has saw the tears of those people that were in bondage. He saw their plight. And he understood that the bondage that some people were under was almost unbearable. You know, it was being put on by someone that really had no heart. And it said, and they had no comforter. And the comforter there is number 5162 in the Strong's. And the word there in the English is Nalcam. And it said, talking about them or they. He's talking about those that were oppressed. And he said they had no comforter. They had no one to feel sorry or to be sorry for them, or no one that they could ask for pity or to be consoled by. They just had nobody that they could turn to in their daily life, in their situation. And so when you think about it, you know, the main theme, I think, of the whole book was about the labor that man labors on the earth because of the sin situation. And the wickedness that goes along with that sin situation. And so this falls right into that. And it said, and on the side of the oppressors, they were power. So at the hands of these violent people, or at the hands of those who want to take people in as slaves, they hold all the power. They have the, evidently they have the means and the folks to back them up to get this done. And it says, but they or the oppressed had no comforter. And here again, had no comforter was used twice. And it was used here for emphasis that they didn't have a way out. Things were like it was, and it didn't seem like it was going to change much. And so this was the thought that he had when he wrote this, that the world is going on, and it's evil, and it's bad, and people are being brought under bondage and doing things, and things done unto them that shouldn't be done. And yet, they didn't have nobody to go to.
Which is the low of tyranny.
Which it makes, it makes it that much worse if you don't have a way out there. If there is no escape, you know, and so we look around us and we understand that the Holy Spirit, you know, gives us understanding in these things, but it seemed like there that, you know, that it wasn't in play at that time like it is now, or like it was after Christ came. And it says, wherefore, I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. And I said, whoa, wait a minute, what is he talking about here? He says, wherefore, I praise the dead. I commend or pronounce happy are those that are dead. And that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But he's got a reason for that. He says, those which are already dead. Because, you know, they can't balance. Can't reach them anymore. Once they're dead, they're dead.
Yeah, they don't have to put up with the tyranny.
And so they've done took all the balance that they can, that can be placed upon them. You know, a lot of people think, well, even after a person dies, you know, I might do a little more to him. But, you know, that's fruitless. It just can't work. And so it says, which are already dead more than the living, which are yet alive. And so he's looking at those who are yet in subjection to this tyranny that's going on. He says, you know, if a person's dead, can't touch me anymore. So they're actually better off in his mind than, you know, than the ones that are still living. But then there's a story here that the reason he says all this, there is a story here because things don't get better. Because when you go down to the next verse, he's going to make a comparison here. Let's look at verse 3. He said, yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So he's saying, for sure, better is he than both the living and both the ones that are already dead, which hath not yet been, and which hasn't been born.
Yep.
So there's always a chance that it will get better, but he doesn't see that. Than both they, the dead of the living, which hath not yet been, which are the unborn. Who hath not seen the evil works that is done under the sun, because those are the ones that has not experienced the tyranny used in the earth. Those that aren't born hasn't experienced yet the things that are in store for them. But he is showing a glimmer of hope. Because something could come along, or an intervention of God some way could make it better. But he doesn't really see that immediately. Okay, he hath not seen. So I think the sense here is as the earth stands, and as it stands, it gets worse rather than better because of the evilness that is within it. So he can't see it really getting better, but you can tell by what he says in his heart, he hopes that it will.
Yeah.
For those that are yet unborn. Because who wants to see, you know, babies and young children subjected to this sort of thing, even if their parents and grandparents had been under these crazy rulers and all these people that, you know, sets themselves up as government leaders in these places. Verse 4. Moreover, or again, we see that word there. He said, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, moreover, or again, I considered all this travail. And travail there is labor or toil. This associated with trouble and sorrow. So much so that, you know, this toll gets to be something that's just unbearable. I'd rather die than have to do it, you know. And the travail and every right work. That for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Every right work. And I looked up right. And when I looked up right, the only thing I could find for it was Dexter. Means right, or the right hand. Now, if you're ambidextrous, or ambidextrous, you can use both hands, either or. But generally speaking, when he talks about right hand, that is seemingly the favored side of God. I don't.
Yeah.
You know, I have.
Always has been.
It seems to be
the scripture. Yeah.
According to scripture, it seems to be the higher place. Okay. And I'm not throwing off on a southpaw, because I cut wood left-handed, but I bat right-handed, or used to. See? So, when you talk about right work, now there's two kinds of things that are mentioned here. And the right work, there is skill in using the hands or body, and that's called adroitness in the English. And there's also skills in using one's mind, and that's called cleverness. You know, if you use your mind in the right way, then they say, you're wise, or you're clever, or you're smart. But in that sense, it says this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. It's something that's feeding on the wind. It can come and go. And vanity is emptiness. You know, and vexation, it takes on a little deeper meaning. But they seem to be tied together, and some manner, especially in Ecclesiastes. And we go to 5, and I scratch my head sometimes and wonder why this wise man come up with this thing, these things. And it says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. I said, boy, what am I going to do with that? Okay.
No pressure.
The fool. There's three words for fool generally in Scripture. And we'll go over them. One of them is evil. Number one, a fool can be evil. He can be lax and careless habits of mind and body. Mind or body or both. Number two is casual. And this is what we're talking about here. And it means fat and dense or stupid, showing itself in impiety, meaning a lack of the reverence of God. So you can find somebody that's he lives to eat, eats to live, and he's fat and dense, and he doesn't really show a lot of wisdom because he has a lack of reverence for himself and a lack of reverence for God, and all he wants to do is just, I guess, eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah.
In that sense. And so this is the kind of fool here that he has seen, and it's the kind of fool that he's talking about. And then there is number three, and I said there are three kinds, so I'm not going to just leave you with two, but the word for that is Nabal, and it means a vulgar, inbred person or a boor. Somebody that's just so vulgar he doesn't have any self-worth. And it says, and eateth or lives off of his own flesh. And that goes back to number two, where you're fat and slow and dense, and all you want to do is just eat, drink, be merry, and you got no reverence for yourself, you got no reverence for God, you don't care what goes on. And so that kind of, in my view, describes this fool that he's talking about there in verse 5. So let's go to verse 6. And it says in 6, better is a handful with quietness than both the handfuls with travail and vexation of spirit. So better there is, better, and we think of it in a sense in this day and age of being good. I'm getting better. If you're sick, when you ask somebody, well, how are you? I'm getting better. Well, it means his condition has gotten good above what it was before.
Yeah.
And we didn't, sometimes you don't know what it was before. So we look at better as good. Better is good. And handful. And a handful there is 70-61. And I didn't I just put down what it meant. I didn't put down the word. 7061 is what can be grasped with the hand. That's a handful. That's pretty self-explanatory. Better is a handful with quietness. And that's Macaf. 5183, quietness. And that is to be rest, that is restfulness or meaning to rest. Then both handfuls or a double portion with travail and vexation of spirit. So he says, you know, a handful is better than two handfuls or a double portion with travail and vexation. Travail again is toil with trouble and sorrow. And vexation is actually feeding on the wind. A vexation of spirit. A ruach. So that was verse 6. And then he said, then I returned. Here again, it's like he's changing gears in the middle of something. He said, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. So I put it in my notes that, well, he brought his thoughts back to the subject again, that he had kind of got off on this little journey of the tyranny and the things that went along with that. And so in 7, it seems like he's, you know, coming back to back to his subject. He says, and then I returned and I saw vanity. And vanity there, again, is 1892. And it means labor that is transitory or that it's non-ending or it's fleeting. It's temporary in a sense. So everything that's done under the sun, as it says here, in the earth, as far as man's labor, it's fleeting, because if he dies, he's just gonna die away and leave it. Somebody else is gonna get it, or get the use of it. One of the two. And, so this is the point that he's trying to make now. He went from the tyranny to, somebody that may not have nobody to leave his, what he's made in his life to. Verse 8. It says, there is one alone and there is not a second. Yet he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labors. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul for good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. So he says, they are people that just don't have nobody. Kind of like an orphan, you know, if you will. That was the first thing that popped into my mind. There is one alone. There is not a second. There is no wife, no child or son, no brother or sister or parents or relatives. Yea, it says, he hath neither child nor brother. He has no close kin. He doesn't have a son. There's nobody to leave it to. Doesn't even have a wife. Yet, Is there no end to all his labor or his toil? His life is all about working. It's just work, work, work. Do you know anybody like that? Yeah, I think we do. And, you know, you might not immediately come up with somebody like that, but all of us, somewhere down the road, has been associated with people that all their life, they just want to get out and make what they can make. I've got a brother that's that way. He's got all he needs, but he's out there making more. Make, make, make. And but the thing about him is he's got somebody to leave it to. But here, Solomon is really gone into a little long comment here about one that's his life's just all about work. He says, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. You know, riches doesn't have a fulfillment like family does.
Amen.
You can be the richest man in the world and be the loneliest feller on the earth, I think.
Been proven many, many, many times.
I read in there was an article in yesterday's paper, I believe it was yesterday's paper about the Vanderbilts. And my wife was reading it. She got the paper first, and she was reading it, and she said, well, how did the Vanderbilts make their money? I said, well, I think it was in the train business, the railroad.
Yeah.
And it was.
I can't remember.
And, you know, they built all these big places. They went up to Asheville, North Carolina, and the Vanderbilts built what we call the Biltmore House up here. It's just an American mansion is what it is. You know, and yet, I don't think any of them live there. They just make money off of the poor folks like me that wants to go up there and see how they live. At one time. Okay, so, but, you know, to get back to our study, riches can't fulfill a man because that wasn't God's plan. You know, God's plan was to furnish him with everything he had, and he would be the riches of this man. But, you know, when the Shining One come along, all that changed. And it said, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, or and bereave my soul for good. He never stops and asks himself, why am I doing this? And it was happening in way back here early on in Scripture, you know. And because the king here, the preacher, he saw it. And he says he don't stop to ask, who is this labor for? Is it just for me? That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But he says, yes, this is also vanity. Emptiness. It's emptiness. If you don't have anybody to leave it to, why'd you go to all the trouble to amass it? And he said, yea, it is sore travail. This is all this toil with sorrow and troubles. And to have all this fatigue from the toil. He worked. A man can work and work and work and work. And if he gets any rest, he has to work himself into it. Verse 9. It says, two are better than one. Okay. So he goes from one to two. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And I looked up better here, and better, I said, well, it keeps showing up, so I'm going to look it up. It was 28.96, and in the English it's to be, like the verb to be. Two are better than one. In this situation here, there's the hope for inheritance. For if either dies, the results of this labor can be a pleasure or a benefit for the survivor. And it doesn't say that it has to be husband and wife. It could be partners. You know, if a man was alone, if he found himself a partner, well, they could form a partnership in a business or something, and then the labor would not be in vain. It would not be like if there were just nobody. Okay? They have a good, it says, because they have a good reward for their labor. There is a way out there if there's two. But he goes on to expand this idea a little bit, verse 10. It says, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And we've all seen the commercials on television this day and age. I have fallen and can't get up. Well, you know, those little electronic instruments are very good for that sort of thing. But, you know, you think back a few hundred or a few thousand years, and if somebody was alone and they got overcome with something, and there was nobody around, you know, you was just at the mercy of the elements at that point. Let's look at this. So, the word fall is 5307, and it means it's nophal. And it can be literally or figuratively, and it means to stumble, to trip up, to cease, to die, to perish, to be overwhelmed or overcome. And that's only just part of the words that were used. It, you know, it can mean quite a lot of stuff. For if they fall, he said, the one will lift up his fellow, and it can be his mate or his friend or even a partner in business. It says, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth. So if you're beyond self-help, you've got problems. You know, if you have nobody you can, if you've got nobody you can depend on, and quite often, you know, people do fall. People get in situations, and we in the fire service, and to help our fellow man, sometimes people lay a long time without any help. And somebody will eventually come along and check you out to see if you need help, and it can be too late for sure. Absolutely too late. Okay, verse 10. That was verse 10. Okay, but woe unto him that is alone. Okay, Then again, in verse 11, well, in the sense in verse 10, I wrote in my notes that it was not meant for man to live alone. God put Adam to sleep and took a helpmate from him. And very seldom to couples depart at the same time from this earth is to die. Sometimes they do, and in wrecks or fire or something like that. But usually, if it's not something that is violent, one will be left behind. And there needs to be arrangements made for that if one is left behind. Then he says again, if two lie together, then they have heat. And I think this is a further thought here, if they take rest undercover, then they generate warmth. And talking about, you know, being caught somewhere in a cold place. And then the question was asked here in 11, but how can one be warm alone? So, this kind of heat here is hard to be preserved. But each of us, if we have the Ruach, if we have the breath and the spirit still within our being, we generate some kind of heat, but it has to be in a situation that it can be preserved or used, kind of enclosed or in I tend to think of a pea or beans or peas in a pod. You know, they tend to have the nourishment and everything that they need right there, that they don't need anything else. And I think that's the way you're kind of looking at this. If you've got to, you got a chance. Even if the temperature is real bad, even if it's bad weather. And so we go from 11 to 12. And it says in 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here he talks about the one power prevailing. And I think this goes back to the evilness that we see in the world. So if the evil power, that Tarkov, the enemy, is overpowering one, and there's two there, then they have a better chance. He says the two shall withstand him. And if you go looking at this, and it's kind of hard to understand without really getting involved in it. And I went to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where it talks about three things that men can have, or that people can have in common, and one of them is the work of faith. If they have similar faith, and they have this labor of love, if their goal is the same thing, and they have the patience of hope, then you've got these three things that are wound together, which makes a threefold cord, which is the basic structure of a cable. You know, one strand by itself is not very strong. Two strands is still subjected to breaking. But when you put the third strand in it, and all of it's twisted together, it says a threefold cord is hard to break. And this is not the only place that you see it in Scripture. But two against one is better odds. But you know, if you're two with the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope, and you add God in there, whether it be God or whether it be the Holy Spirit in this day and age, then it becomes threefold. And so strength comes from the fold that God envelops the others. And the great example of this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is something that cannot be broken. There is no power known to man or to anybody else that can break the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when you think about a threefold cord, or, you know, if you ever have a chance to use a cable, look how it's constructed. Look how it's folded together. And if God envelops you that way, you know, then you have a chance. You have a chance. Now, you can agree with that or not agree with it, but that's what I understood when I looked at all this. Okay, verse 13. We're going to end up hopefully pretty close. It says in 13, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So he says, better is a poor, that's miskin, and wise child. And poor there, in a sense, means that he is, been put in dire straits, and that he is not able to profit others. So here's the point he's making. It's better as a poor and a wise child. Somebody that's doesn't have any means and he's not able to profit other, but better is he than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And admonished there is 2094. And the Strong's in his Zohar. And it means to gleam or enlighten, to admonish, to shine, to teach or warn, or a person who points out defects or faults. So you see, an old and foolish king that people just won't listen to. Better is a poor kid than an old king that's had his day and had his time, and he's lost his backing, and nobody wants to listen to him. Nobody will take him serious. And And that's a thought within itself. 14. And it says, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. So there's two or three things here that is being said in this verse of scripture, and it gives you, in the notes there, it gives you what he's talking about. So it says, for out of prison he cometh to reign. And there's two here that are the main ones. And one of them is Joseph. And if you go back to Genesis 40, let's go back to Genesis 40 for just a minute. Page 58 in the Companion Bible. Let's look at verses 39 through 43. Genesis 40. And we're going to look at... wait a minute. Can't be Genesis 40 because they ain't. Must be 41. Oh, yeah. Genesis 41. I'm sorry, it wasn't Genesis 40. We're going to go to Genesis 41 and look at 39 through 43. I looked at the other chapter and there wasn't that many verses there, so I know that I messed up somewhere. So we see that Pharaoh is... Joseph has been recovered from where his brothers put him. And it was a prison. He couldn't get out on his own. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hands, and arrayed him in vesture of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. So we remember that story of Joseph and what his brothers did to him. You remember he said, I had a dream. And oh, they said, this dreamer, he's a dreamer.
Somebody else was referring to that same verse today or yesterday on the radio. That's kind of odd.
Yeah. And then the second one here is Daniel. So turn with me. We're going to the future now. We're going beyond where we're studying. But, it was brought up here in when the notes was being made by the ones that made the notes in the Companion Bible. So they went to Daniel and saw that there was a situation in Daniel here that was the same, although we haven't gotten there yet. So Solomon, you know, his time was... Daniel was later than Solomon was already off the scene. So we look at Daniel 5:29 through 6:3. Daniel 5:29 through 6:3, page 1189 and 1190 in the CB. It said, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Seems like we read this somewhere else, doesn't it? Yeah. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years or 62 years old. Okay, 6:1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And so that's what happened that way. Now, so it says, for out of prison he cometh to reign. And so we realize that Daniel was in prison. He was under Belshazzar, and he had come through all this, kind of like Joseph came through all of it, and he was set up to be over the whole realm. And it says also here, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom became poor. So he says in opposite fashion. So if you go back to 1 Kings 14:25-28. Go back to 1 Kings 14. I don't remember where I marked this or not, but I think it is. Yeah. 1 Kings 14:25-28. This is on page 474. That's what I didn't put down. And it says, it came to pass in the 5th year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and even took away all that he took away, all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guards, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so that when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guards bare them and brought them back into the guards' chambers. So, in 14 there, Shishak, he plundered and pillaged and took everything that Rehoboam had, and he was born into the kingdom, but he became poor. So, Solomon knew about that there in 14. So let's go to 15, because 15 and 16, 15 is where we get our word walk. And he said, I considered all the living which walk under the sun or on the earth. And the living is those who walk, and this is not according to the walk of God. This is the freedom that God has given to man to walk.
Over his own self.
To make his own way when he was kicked out of paradise. Okay, he said, I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. So, here again it says it's good if a guy has more than one offspring. Let's look at it in 15. So it says, I considered all the living. I gave wise thoughts unto this. Unto the living which walk in the earth as man chooses to walk or chooses to go. So he says, I thought about this, and he talks about the second child or a confirmed heir that shall stand up in his stead or that will receive the inheritance. That this is, when he sums it all up, that this is the best way to be, to have more than one. You know, we go back to Scripture and we hear these stories and we read about the prodigal son, the things. Well, the son decided to go his own way and he went off and the father had great joy in him coming back.
Yes.
But Solomon says, you know, it's good to have that second one because if the first one leaves like that, basically you got somebody that can take over and use what you've earned, what you've made, and it won't be for naught, okay? And so let's look at 16 and we'll close. It says, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So it says there's no end to all the people. So, you know, people were the choice of God. They were the top of the whole chain of things that God created. The people was God choosing for the age, for the age that we're in even now. He says, even all that have been before them. And you look back and we all at school have to take history. And we look at it and we say history at best is a poor teacher. But it has a purpose. History has a purpose. It should teach us that mistakes have been made and that it's not good for the children or the grandchildren to make the same mistakes maybe that the parents or the grandparents made. But it says they also that come after shall not rejoice in him or in those or to take pleasure. The future ones cannot see what the cost was and have no peace from the labor that went on before them, because quite often a child or a grandchild, if it comes easy to them, they don't see what it costs. Because if they don't know the history, they don't see what it costs.
No.
Okay.
Amen.
And it says, surely, this is also vanity. That's in a vexation of spirit. This is emptiness and fleeting. And vexation of spirit, if you go back to chapter 2, it talks about madness and folly. Madness is the opposite of wisdom. And it also can mean the loss of self-control. And folly there is infatuation. And that's dealing with self-conceit. Quite often, those who inherit things that others have made and earned and toiled and bought, to them it's just something else. It's So, you know, in the history, it didn't teach him a lesson. And evidently, future's not going to teach him a lesson. It's all, according to Solomon, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And so that completes chapter 4. And we might run over just a minute or two, but that's what I found. And so there was a lot said there, and it talks about bad stuff, and you know, and it talks about what befalls man, and how it is if he's alone, or how it is if he's got somebody to watch out after him, but better it is how it is if there's more than one of them and they all trust in God and allow God to be that wrap that wraps that cable up to make it strong, to make it great. And so I think that's the lesson that we ought to get from this study in 4 here, that God and God's strength shows to the world that His strength, according to His will, cannot be broken. Now, He does things for man to give man this example. But yet, there is no power that can overcome the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's my lesson for today. Thank you much, folks, for being with us, and I hope you got something out of it. I love going over this stuff. It is so marvelous to me to sit down and to try to put it into some kind of words that I can understand. And I hope that you can understand too. And I hope it's what God desires that it be done that way. So thank you much.